Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Probably the greatest message ever given, especially when we understand what Jesus is speaking about in its context. This morning, let's read together verses 21 to 26. Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger or guilty of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council," the Supreme Court. "And whoever says, 'You fool,'" moron is the word, "shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly." Settle out of court, Jesus says in verse 25. "While you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, the bailiff, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny." Lord, this morning as we look at your words, we pray that you would speak them again to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your purpose, that you're teaching us about the condition of our heart, the inner life, Lord, and our soul. And as we want to be your disciples and good citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we pray that we would embrace the full impact of these words on our hearts. Teach us, Lord, what you desire of us. Teach us, Lord, the real purpose of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Lord, teach us about our need for humility and love. And Lord, forgive us for falling short. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the sixth commandment in the Old Testament is, "Thou shalt not kill." The old King James says, "Thou shalt not kill." Four simple words. Sadly, that translation has been misinterpreted by many because in 1600, when the King James was being worked on, the word murder and kill were synonymous. But there is a big difference between killing and murdering. The word there in Hebrew is to murder. That is an unjust or immoral, illegal taking of a human life. You can kill a fly, but you can't murder it, technically speaking. Sometimes, though, we use these words in common vernacular in a sort of a joking kind of way. You know, the game's about to start, and you say, "My team's going to kill your team." Or, "I'm going to murder that hamburger." I heard somebody say that to me one time. "I murdered a hamburger," and he meant that he devoured it. But there is a big difference. To kill means to take a life, any life, and the Bible doesn't prohibit that. Not all killing is wrong. God calls for sacrifices, and we're allowed to eat animals, meat. War, if it's just, is a righteous kind of killing. Self-defense, taking a life in self-defense. And in fact, God calls for capital punishment. So to kill isn't wrong per se, but murder is the unjust, unrighteous, immoral killing of a person. In the Ten Commandments, we're called not to murder, but Jesus is going to interpret that for us. The body, the main essence of this center of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus reinterpreting and reestablishing true morality and righteousness. I think there's three ways that we can understand what Jesus wants to do in this middle section of the Sermon on the Mount. He had his introduction, our welcome or intro to the kingdom of God. We started with the poor in spirit. That's how I get into the kingdom of God, as I recognize that I'm broke. I have nothing to offer God. And then I mourn over my sinful condition, and he comforts me with forgiveness and his Holy Spirit. But now as we enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus has sort of given us pause to think about, well, what's he talking about? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter. And so he's going to redefine and reestablish what the word of God says. And over, you'll see this pattern. Jesus says, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said, but then he follows that with, "But I say to you." And so in the center section, speaking to disciples, this bulk of his teaching has to do, and the way to understand it, I think, is to put it through a matrix of three things. Jesus' purpose is, first of all, to examine our hearts. And by reestablishing the law, Jesus does, well, he does it in a couple of ways. First of all, he shows the spiritual aspect of the Word of God, that it doesn't just judge or dictate or prescribe behavior, but attitude. The law of God is his divine supernatural truth that doesn't just oversee physical activity, but my emotional disposition. And so with murder, it's not so much an act of actually doing. Notice what Jesus says there. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders or actually murders, Jesus says, then you're going to be guilty. Then you're going to be guilty of the judgment, in danger of the judgment. But the first thing Jesus does is he shows that the Word of God speaks to spiritual things. It speaks to my inner life. And by reestablishing the law of God, he examines my heart. That's one of the first purposes of the Sermon on the Mount, is to examine my heart. My heart needs to be searched and examined. And when I discover that I am incapable of fulfilling this commandment, I fall on the mercy of God. So that's the first aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, to examine my heart. Secondly, Jesus wants to expose hypocrisy. He's exposing hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, he strips away the facade of phony religion, and he bears the face of hypocrisy, phony piety, putting on airs so that others are impressed. You know, one of the first inventions of human beings was religion. Adam and Eve, when they hid in the garden. And so religion is the art of hiding one's private faults from God and from others through show. It started with fig leaves, but it continues in the hypocrisy of all religions. Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion. He came to cut through all of that crap so that we might have an honest, transparent relationship with a God who created us. And so he strips away all the things that we do to impress others when we give or when we pray or when we're pious, and he pulls it all away so that we can be pure before God and not just posturing. So he exposes hypocrisy in this sermon. And then thirdly, he exemplifies what it is to truly be holy. There's so much practical things here that Jesus gives us, a pattern for authentic godly living. How do I live before God, among my neighbors, in a godly way? Practically, how do I worship God in daily life? How do I interact with the world around me? Jesus gives us practical ways. And so the first thing that he does is he starts with, thou shalt not murder. You have heard it said to those of old. Now, Jesus is immediately not attacking, so to speak, but he's addressing that tradition, that commandment that they were given. And of course, the sixth commandment, the law of God, was written on two tables. They had the first table, which primarily had to do with our relationship to God. Don't make any idols. Honor the Lord. The first body, or the first aspect of the law of God, is summarized with, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second table had to do with my relationship with others, how I live, how you live with your neighbors. And the chief of those, the top of those, number six, is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And so the sixth commandment calls us to give the highest honor to human life and to human lives and dignity to all people. You know, the other commandments there, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't bear false witness, don't steal, those are all very important. And they're very serious crimes or sins, but it can be argued that the greatest of these is to take another human life, an innocent life without cause, not as a penalty, not in self-defense, but simply out of hostility and hatred. And so Jesus addresses this and he says, you have heard that it was said of old. These are your traditions. This is your folklore. This is what you've always known. And what Jesus does, and this is why he's considered to be a revolutionary, is because he takes everything that we live our lives on and the whole bedrock of our society, and he says, well, this is what you've heard, but let me tell you something. And they had heard the law of God, and the law of God was good, but they hadn't heard it right. because their teachers weren't real teachers. They were just those who passed along hearsay and tradition. They heard it said, they heard it said, they heard it said, and they would quote rabbi after rabbi, and they weren't true spiritual leaders because they only repeated and copied and quoted other rabbis. And Jesus says, let me tell you what I really meant when I said it on Mount Sinai. And so he gets to the real heart of the issue. When we think about murder, when we think about the crime of murder or killing, you know, it's interesting to realize that never in human history have we had an absence of murders. I was looking this up. Murders in Hawaii that took place over the years. Many of us remember in 1999, Brian Uesugi, the Xerox killings, when he went in and he shot 7 people and killed them. A few years later, remember that hostage standoff in Sand Island where John Miranda taped a shotgun to the back of one of his hostages. Luckily, nobody was killed. Well, he was killed. The hostage survived, but the intent, the malice was there to do harm. Or maybe you remember the Honolulu Strangler from the 80s. 5 women over a period of 1 year were found bound and raped and killed, and they never convicted anybody of that crime. And the main suspect, probably the guilty one, moved away from Hawaii after he was let off on a technicality and he died in 2005. Or maybe you remember all the way back to the murder of Morgan's Corner. It's become folklore and haunting, and it still gives people the chills as it's given birth to ghost stories. But what is murder? And where does it start? Is it just something that happens? Of course, in real life, we have degrees of murder. We talk about murder in the first degree. That's the most serious kind of murder. It's called felony homicide. It's premeditated. It's pre-planned. It's done in cold blood. Premeditated. I always found this interesting. Who is meditating on murder? Well, apparently, people are. Maybe you are. You've never done it. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's talking about the source of murder comes from the heart. It's not something that just happens. Well, sometimes it's an accident. Like third degree murder, it's called manslaughter. It sounds the worst, doesn't it? Manslaughter. Slaughtering other human beings. But really, that can speak of an accidental death. 2 kinds of manslaughter, voluntary and involuntary. I don't know if anybody would volunteer to be part of manslaughter, but it can be a crime of passion or the heat of the moment where it's involuntary, negligence, like a car accident. It just happens. Sometimes it happens. So even in our legal system, we recognize that the desire to kill is the source of murder. And so we recognize that there's different levels of culpability based on the intention of a person's heart. If you really, really, really want to see somebody dead, then you're guilty of first degree. But if you have no desire to hurt anybody and an accident happens, it's called manslaughter, murder in the third. And see, it shows us what the Bible knew all along, that thinking about killing, that meditating on killing will actually direct and steer a person's life. And so Jesus talks about this. And he says there in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That is true. It's almost a verbatim quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And they added to that, whoever murders will be in danger, and that word means to be guilty of judgment. But notice what Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you, and here he takes all the authority of the Son of God. He says, your tradition, your religion has taught you this, but it's not enough. It's not deep enough. It's not strong enough. I say to you now, let me tell you something. And so the Word of God, and he talks about how it governs over our hearts. And the Word of God isn't meant just to catch us in the act, but to catch us in the thought. Not to catch us red-handed, but red-hearted. And so the law of God governs my heart, my inner life. And with all the authority, Jesus speaks about all the traditions and the cultures, and he says, let me tell you what it really means. And the short version here, Jesus is going to say, do not hate your brother. Don't murder speaks to the heart. Notice in verse 22, he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, many people believe that these words without a cause were added in to soften the truth that Jesus was talking about anger or bitterness or wrath in the heart with or without a cause, because we'll always find a cause, right? Oh, I hate that person, but I have a good reason. I killed them, but I had a good reason. And Jesus here uses the word danger. Notice in verse 21, that is literally the translation could be guilty. And he says, you've heard it said that if you do it, then you're guilty of judgment. But then he will say it three more times. Listen, if you hate somebody, if you call them an airhead, that's what the word raka means. It means empty-headed, numbskull. In fact, I think I used this word this past week. I do have kids, by the way. Or the word moros, fool. And it speaks of all the aspects of my relationship with other people, and it makes the crime of murder so sensitive and so easy to commit that I find that I'm guilty. And their idea was, if you do it, then you'll be guilty. But Jesus redefines everything, and he says, if you feel it, if you think it, if you say it, you're guilty. You're guilty. Three times he says that you're guilty of judgment, of the council, which the Greek word there is Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court. And hell fire. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And all of a sudden, as I read this, I realize if I understand what Jesus is saying correctly, then I'm no longer able to get off on a technicality. And what's my technicality? I didn't actually pull the trigger. I imagined it. I hoped for it. I wanted to see it happen, but I didn't actually do it. And Jesus says, well, you're still guilty. You're still guilty. And this anger that he talks about here in verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger or shall be guilty. This speaks of a simmering, brooding bitterness. It's a nurtured and fed anger, a grudge, smoldering resentment toward another person. And comes out in an insult, Jesus says, and you say raka, which they don't even translate it into English because it has no translation, but we have many translations, airhead, idiot, stupid, whatever we want to say, and really that is an insult to the ability of another person. You're so stupid. Now, let's keep in mind that anger is not a sin. The Bible tells in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that God gets angry. Anger is not a sin. But anger is that emotional stirring when I've been wronged and I'm displeased, and it's the start and the tool of the devil that will lead to hostility and ultimately murder. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, the next verse, after it says, be angry and don't sin, Paul the Apostle says, and give no place to the devil. In fact, the first sin after Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, the first real sin against human beings was when Cain killed Abel. And remember what God came to Cain and said. He says, why are you angry? Well, I got a lot of reasons I'm angry. And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. But you must master it. And so we know that Cain couldn't look up. He couldn't look at others or his brother, especially in the eye, because he was filled with rage. And that premeditation, that opinion grew into action. And when he found his brother alone in the field, he clubbed him to death or knifed him to death. We don't know exactly how, but the Bible says he murdered his brother. And so John will tell us in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Oh boy. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say that hatred that we all know that our heart harbors oftentimes. He talks about our desire to see people as less than they are, to say, you idiot, you stupid fool, you airhead, you numbskull. And that's what the word raka means. It means to be worthless. It's an insult to the head. The next insult is an insult to the heart. It speaks, the next one, Jesus says, if you say you fool, that's an insult to somebody's character. You're not just a mental idiot, you're a moral idiot. You're corrupt, you're evil. And if you look at somebody with this kind of malevolence and hatred and forget that they're made in the image of God, then you're a murderer. Sometimes you want to insult somebody. You want to hurt them with insults. And you might even whisper under your breath, I wish they were dead. Well, you belong in hell. Wow, this is a tough way to start the sermon. But, well, don't blame me. Jesus does it. See, what he's trying to do is point out to you that you have the seed, the kernel of murder in your heart. You have malice in your heart, and that has no place in heaven. And as you search your heart, it's hard not to find it because it's so plentiful there. You know, a criminal, after they've committed a crime, they'll wipe down the scene if they're smart, if they're not a raka. They'll get rid of their fingerprints and try to get rid of any fibers or hairs, and they'll delete the security footage, and they'll remove all the evidence so that they can't be convicted, right? But what about your heart? It's filled with blood. There's bodies stacked up in the kitchen. There's flies. You know, there's so much evidence. Your weapons are everywhere. There's words piled up in the corner that you've used to kill people and assassinate their character. And it's beginning to smell. God said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, hey, when you spread your hands out to heaven, I'll turn away from you. When you spread your hands out to pray, I won't listen because your hands are filled with blood. Think of your gossip toward that person or that seething dislike for them. Oh, you sat quietly and nobody knew what you were thinking, your opinion. But you've premeditated in your heart, murder, that opinion quietly. Nobody knew about it, so you feel justified because there's no evidence, but you're an assassin. You've disregarded their life, their value, their innate worth. Now, we're not talking about, you know, well, I treat them the way everybody treats them, you know. And sometimes we justify ourselves because, well, everybody hates the guy in 312, right? Or prejudice, you know, if we all hate that person or that culture or those people, then we're not as guilty. No, that's not true. See, the real judge of murder is if you love people the way God loves them. And if you don't love them, you're a murderer. That's heavy. Now, my desire is to justify myself and to make myself righteous enough to go to heaven. Well, I never killed anybody, so let me in. Then the Lord opens the door of my heart and says, oh, but look what you thought. You've gossiped. You've had hatred in your heart. You haven't loved people the way I've loved them. And you've made excuses and you've offered your defense. But you're a murderer. That racism will send you to hell. Your insults will take you to hell. And you don't have an alibi. You don't have a standing with the crack of heaven's gavel. Guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. But it's not helpless. See, Jesus' purpose here isn't to condemn, but to heal. It's to convict. Because God saves murderers. David murdered Uriah, or had him murdered. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Saul was an accomplice in Stephen's murder. If anything, this teaching of Jesus kills my excuses. It destroys my natural hopes that I could get into heaven because I didn't kill anyone, because I'm guilty as charged. And what it does is it sends me back to the Beatitudes where Jesus says, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I say, well, that's good because I have nothing to offer. I'm broke. I'm broken. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. And I say, good, because I am grieving over my own deadness. But God loves and he forgives you and me. And he says, well, here's the kingdom of heaven, and here is my Holy Spirit, the comforter, to make you meek in verse 5, and to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, to make you merciful and pure in heart, verses 7 and 8. And so Jesus is convicting us. Now let's say what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that feeling murder and doing murder are the same thing. There is a big difference, right? Hoping somebody dies and killing them, is there any difference? Obviously. Okay, let's lighten up here. We're talking about murder, but what Jesus wants us to do is to just confess our guilt. But there is a big difference between actually doing it, right? I mean, to actually do it has a completely different, you know, enormously worse consequence and a devastation in somebody's life. You know, hating somebody and killing them are completely different things. Later, Jesus is going to say, if you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you're already guilty. But there is a huge difference between lust and actual adultery. Difference in consequences. But what Jesus is saying is that it happens in the heart. You know, the law of human beings or legislation in the world can't dictate a person's heart. Law can only touch the external things. And what they had done is what we do is, well, we boil everything down to a body of evidence and Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and we have orderly courts, which is great. Praise the Lord for that. But many times guilty people get off on technicalities and innocent people, well, they don't exist because we're all guilty in our hearts. I remember years ago when the state of Hawaii was trying to pass hate crime legislation. I was a legislator at the time, and I believe that it was absolutely wrong. Because human law cannot govern human emotions. It can only have jurisdiction over their actions. It can't be a crime to have an opinion. That's the danger of government. When it begins to get in the realm of opinion, then the government becomes thought police. And so I opposed that legislation. It became law anyway. And the problem is that many people push this kind of legislation to make it a political football to seek to gain points among certain voting blocks because they want to make it illegal to feel a certain way about certain behaviors or certain things. But you really can't legislate how a person feels. But the Word of God, the law of God, was supposed to illustrate that our feelings or our hatred or our animosity or our malice, our anger, is actually the source of all sorts of sins. In fact, Paul the Apostle points this out in Romans when he says, you know, the Word of God, it looks like it just governs all my behaviors, but then the last commandment is the commandment that has nothing to do with actually doing anything. It's the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covet. I don't have to do anything to covet. We could all be guilty of coveting and there wouldn't be a single shred of evidence for it. I want that guy's car so bad. Oh, did I say that out loud? I could be convicted. See, coveting has to do with the inner life, the hidden world. And so by that last commandment, what God does is he colors all the rest of the commandments as if to say they're all spiritual, they're all inner. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, hey, murder isn't just actually doing it and covering the evidence. It's the feeling of it. So God is not saying here that the thought of murder and the actual doing is the same thing. He's saying that the guilt is the same, and it puts us in the same category of being not right with God. Another thing that Jesus is not doing is he's not outlawing the labeling of fools as fools, because there are some idiots, aren't there, out there? Pastor Bud. Hey, come on, you drive on the same highways I drive on. In fact, God says to that rich man who didn't prepare for the afterlife, he says, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. Mind you, that is a different word. It's not the word moron. It's the word, you know, without thinking. It's, you know, non-thinker. But Jesus would call the Pharisees fools and blind guides. So it's not the labeling of somebody as they are. The book of Proverbs would then be guilty of labeling people fools because they're foolish. And there are fools and there's foolish behavior. And it's not murder to identify it. But what Jesus is talking about here is when we use words as weapons to harm and hurt, to use it out of malice or to belittle someone or to insult them. Many times we do that in order to make ourselves feel better. We murder somebody with our words. So Jesus says, this is where murder starts. And he gives us two examples. He gives us a religious example and a civil example. And this helps us in our daily practical living to make peace with others. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. If therefore you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, if you come to church, and there in church or at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there first before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is a scene that they would probably all recognize. You know, somebody would go to the temple, they would go to the courtyard and they would give an offering to the Lord, whether it was money or a sacrifice, whether it was a dove, or sometimes they'd offer flour, they'd give cakes to the Lord. They would give an animal sacrifice, whether it was a big sacrifice like a bull or a lamb or even a turtle dove. And it was a pretty big deal. I mean, you had to wait in line. There were different areas to give things. And everybody had been there. They had seen people offering. And Jesus gives this kind of absurd illustration that you're there. Everything's prepared. You've got your lamb. And you're just about to go next. And you go, oh, man, I am having a battle with my brother in the Lord. I am having a full-on war with them. And I hate them so much. I want to see them harmed. I am so bitter at them, whether it was their neighbor or their uncle. Jesus says, stop what you're doing, leave it there. But all the people in line, yeah, that's right. And Jesus will often in the sermon use hyperbole. He'll say, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye to show how important the priority of getting right with God is before putting on the show of religion. And so Jesus says it's more important, it has a greater priority to settle and to make peace with your brother than to sacrifice and be pious in the eyes of others. So you would leave your offering there and you'd go and you'd get right with that person that has something against you. In another place, Jesus flips it and he says, if you have something against them, he's not talking about who's right or who's wrong. He's just talking about being at peace. And you might have an unfinished offering, that good deed or that money or that worship or that tithe, it's not going to cover the war that you have with another person. You have to get right with them. What Jesus wants to establish to us is that religion should never cover, or religious activity should never cover, hatred in our heart for other people. Now, sometimes it's not possible to have peace with others. And you can try, but another person might not want to have peace with you. Well, that's up to them. Romans chapter 12 says, live peaceably with all people as much as lies with you. You can only do so much. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, make every effort to live at peace with all people. Or Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, seek peace and pursue it. So we have to pursue peace, and we can't cover our tracks or the evidence of our hatred with religious duty, no matter how much we have to offer. How does that apply to us? Well, the point here is that we don't want to emphasize form or religion over true love for others. You don't want to live in such a way that you go to church, you pay your tithes, you sing your songs, but you are full of bitterness and hatred. You have a graveyard in your heart with all the bodies of the people that you've buried. There's a personal question here for us. Are you worshiping God but having a war with somebody else right now? Right now, you should be convicted, because everybody in the room is convicted right now. Right now, we're sitting here. We want to worship God. We want to love God. And yet our hearts are convicted that we don't have a genuine love or enough love for other people. And I want to be generous to God, but I want to be stingy toward my neighbor, unforgiving, unrelenting. And the Lord would say, no, the priority is to be right with others. Don't cover it with religious show. It's hard sometimes to get along with others. You know, and you notice this in this passage. Jesus, he uses the word brother, I think it's about four times. First, he says it in verse 22, whoever's angry with his brother, whoever says to his brother. And then he talks about in verse 23, if you remember that your brother has something against you. In verse 24, first be reconciled to your brother. Now, this might be speaking to you about your family right now, but maybe you're an only child. You don't have a brother. Well, you do in the church. It's amazing how Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, and they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And yet when you ask the world about Christians, they probably have some battle between believers in mind, or some idea where Christians don't love one another. Sometimes I wonder if, you know, people misinterpret. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, and they thought fissures of men, big divisions and hatred to one another. And people will leave a fellowship of believers, or they'll remain there in an embittered state because they can't do what Jesus commands them. Stop faking it and let go of those things. You know that joke about the old man and the woman who went to all these different churches, but they never settled anywhere, and pastor doing his door-to-door stopped by at their house and said, how you doing? Where are you going to church now? Oh, we're not going anywhere, the man said. Well, we went to the Baptist church, but I don't know about those guys. Well, then where'd you go? Well, we went to the Calvary Chapel, but I don't know about those people. What are you doing now? It's just me and my wife, but I don't know about her. Now, Jesus moves outside the religious realm, the church, in offering a gift to God, and he moves to the civil arena, from brother to, verse 25, adversary. And he says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly. The New American Standard Version says, make friends quickly with your opponent. Jesus here is going to give us some free legal advice. Very simply put, he says, settle out of court. There's different dimensions or aspects of this. Jesus is giving simple advice, and it's a point for many people to fight to the death over things that just aren't worth it. And Jesus here says, hey, when you're on your way to court and you have an adversary and you're guilty, then settle out of court. Don't go because the penalty's too high. Notice what's going to happen. He says he's going to turn you over to the judge, and the judge is going to hand you to the officer, and you're going to be thrown into prison, and then you'll never be able to pay off that debt. You're not going to be let out of there until you pay off the last penny, which, by the way, I hear they're hard to come by in prison. It's hard to make money to pay off debts, isn't it? What, are you going to pay off in cigarettes or something like that? I don't know. But Jesus' point here is on a number of levels. First of all, he's saying you don't want to live in such a way where you deal with the outside world with so much bitterness and hatred and strife that you would rather go down in a blaze of glory as long as you could get your licks in as you die. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't live in such a way that you love conflict, that you live by pride. And many people, they do that. They fight to the end, the bitter end. Even if it kills them, they're going to stand their ground, whether they're right or wrong, so long as it just hurts the other person a little bit. I think Jesus, in a practical way, is he saying, you know, like that saying that bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will get hurt. If you live in such a way that you hate other people and you have murder in your heart, you're going to end up losing in the long run. I heard about a man who was an eagle watcher, and he saw one of these eagles that he'd been tracking dive down and catch something, and it flew up into the sky and it began to flutter, and then it fell to the ground. He went over to the field where it was, and he saw that this eagle had picked up a weasel. And as he clawed the weasel turned on it and began to burrow into the feathers right at the heart of the eagle. And rather than letting go of that thing, it went down with it. The man was also a believer, and he likened it to those people that will hold on to bitterness and wrath so much so that even while it is killing them and bringing them down to a lower level, they simply won't let go. They won't let go. They just have to fight. No matter how worthless it is, they can't let go of that little weasel. Jesus hasn't called Christians to be punchy, litigious, pugnacious fighters. But here, what he's talking about, more so than just my practical living, because we're always going to have a chance to fight with somebody. You know, in this world, you're always going to have somebody to fight with. Because there's people out there that just want to fight. They want to battle over things. That's not who you're supposed to be. But the real lesson here is that you and I have a court date scheduled, a destiny with judgment. Notice what he says there, all of these metaphors and illustrations in verses 25 and 26. Now, you can fight, you can argue, you can justify yourself and defend your position before God, and you can say that you're innocent and claim that you're not guilty, but Jesus has just pointed out you're guilty. And this is what Jesus' point here is in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. He uses all of these symbols for our own condition. The adversary speaks of the word of God. The word of God is my judge. The law of God, the scripture, condemns me. And I'm walking on my way in this life to a court date where I will be judged. And the law of God will condemn me. It's my adversary. It convicts me. And the judge speaks of God the Father, before whom every one of us will stand. It is appointed for men and women to die once, and then comes the judgment. The Lord who judges all men will judge you one day. And then, of course, in that heavenly courtroom is the bailiff, the Holy Spirit, who finally convicts us until the very end. And so all of these images are given. Finally, there is that prison, which is hell, from which there's no escape. Notice what Jesus says there. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. And you think, I don't have a penny. I don't have any righteousness to give. I don't have any goodness to pay God off. And so hell is eternal. And so what Jesus says there, and mark this in your Bibles in verse 25, while you are on the way. That's where we are today. The here and now is while you are on the way. Jesus wants you to settle now with him. If you make a plea agreement, if you say to him, I am guilty, please forgive me, the good news is that you will be forgiven. You'll be washed. You'll be cleansed simply by confessing your sins and coming to him guilty. And that's what Jesus' purpose here is so that we'll be forgiven. And so we'll finish our section there in verse 26 and pick it up next time with adultery. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that not only do you condemn us, but you heal us. Thank you that your word shows us that none of us are righteous before you. And Lord, I would guess that most of the people in this room today have never actually committed a murder. But Lord, I don't know if there's a single one of us in here today that could claim innocence before you, because we've all had malice in our hearts. We've all had bitterness. We've all had hatred at one form or level or another. And yet, Lord, we can't justify ourselves. We can't claim that we're innocent or righteous before you. And so we do what you command, and we settle quickly. And we make peace, Lord. We make friends with you. Lord, you're the word of God, and you can be our adversary unless we make peace with you. Unless we confess our sins, Lord, your word tells us that we can be forgiven as we confess and we open our lives to you. So thank you, Lord, that you convict us, and thank you that you heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.